We've been working our way into Paul's presentation of life by the Spirit in chapter 8 of Romans. Last week we sort of dealt with verse 5 while we were focused on verse 4, that the whole goal of God in providing a new law, a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that sets us free, and it does it in such a way as to cause us to begin to understand and depend upon God's actions on our behalf in our stead, because that's what happened in verse 3. In our flesh, we were completely incapable of coming up to any kind of standard that the law would establish. So what God did was he just took on our responsibility himself, and he sent his son in the likeness, in our likeness, and then he defeated sin in the flesh, proving that a man of flesh, by faith in the words of God, could defeat the sin. And that's what Jesus did. And so the point of that was, in verse 4, that the requirement, the implications of law as a revelation of God and his character and his commitments and his creation and all of those things, there's an implied necessity built into the fact that the Creator's character establishes what needs to be, what ought to be, what ought not to be, and all of that. And so God has always been working in the direction of producing an ultimate kingdom where everybody is in harmony with the pure character of truth and love and all of those things. And he says in verse 4 that it's possible for us, if we walk according to the standard of Spirit, to meet this implied necessity. So in our session last time, we looked at verse 5, where those who exist as fleshly, they are, according to the standard of flesh, their mental focus is on the things of the flesh. And those who are, according to the standard of Spirit, also fix, their minds are fixed on the things of the Spirit. And of course, Paul knows when he writes that there's a problematical issue there. So this evening we're going to actually get into the issue of the problematical things. But the basic idea of our study this evening is that life by the Spirit of God is a life of faith. It's life by faith in the face of plenty of evidence that it ain't happening. In other words, Paul talks about the requirement of the law being fulfilled by those of us who walk by the Spirit. But even when we're walking by the Spirit, people can see flaws in our character and our outlook and in the way we, the expressions we make and the thoughts we express. Because my understanding is God isn't about producing perfection in this world. He's about producing growth through this world, so that when perfection is established, it's got a solid foundation for the future. So there's lots of evidence, both in ourselves and in the people that we're around, that the Pollyanna view of Christianity just isn't very realistic. Even the most godly show their flaws on a regular basis. So, in our study last time, we saw that the ministry of the Spirit of God is focused on producing right behavior by two things: the active presence of the Spirit of God and a conscious dependence upon his commitment to produce through us what is God's will for us. And that's a critical phrase, because God's will for us is often not what our will is for us, or even our perception of what his will is for us. We'll be talking more about that. But Paul is fixated on the essence of those whose being, the are thing, the participle, those who are according to the flesh, those who are according to the Spirit. The issue is the presence or the absence of the Spirit of God and the consequent mental attitude or state that is involved as an automatic consequence. If you are according to the flesh, there's no possibility that you'll be able to fixate mentally on the Spirit, because he ain't there. And if you are according to the Spirit, that's where the problems come in, because you're capable of fixating on the things of the Spirit. And if we do that, we are energized by him to live up to the requirement of the law. But the problem is if, because we of all of the creatures of God have a split reality. we have the Spirit of Jesus dwelling in our bodies, but that's not the only Spirit dwelling in our bodies. And we have the thoughts of God in the Scriptures in our brains, but those are not the only thoughts that are there. And as a consequence, Paul's fully aware, as he described in chapter 7, of the believer's capacity to get completely messed up in thinking about things in the wrong way, which means that the Spirit's not dominant because the law is in the mindset. So this evening, what I'm going to address is what I call the perennial problem. Imperfection no matter what. The main problem for believers is that the law as revelation is too revealing. It exposes us for what we are. It exposes us in terms of how short our living comes up to the revelation in spite of the actions of God's own Son and the presence of God's own Spirit. As chapter 7 revealed, the law reveals, but it doesn't empower. And the revelations are often way off the chart in terms of our own expectations. The law sets us up for some extremely unreal expectations. And we seem to have an expectation of some kind of moral perfection on the basis of a periodic realignment of our dependence on the Spirit and contradiction to the actual plan of God to effectively address things the way He's decided to do it. We tend to think that God is into producing perfection as soon as we depend on the Spirit. And the Spirit produces His fruit and everything's peachy keen, you know. We don't mess up or make mistakes or whatever walking by the Spirit. But the reality is that God's empowering by His Spirit is an empowering that's very focused. He has decided what He's about in terms of how we're going to develop as His children in light of a future that He's already set for us. And what He considers to be significant, we may not. And therefore, we have these idealized views of what the will of God for us is, and it isn't the will of God at all. And on the other hand, some of the things that we think are just terrible, terrible things, God just kind of blows off because that's not what He's doing. He's not working on a perfectionistic kind of thing. He's working on details. He's saying, okay, this needs to be corrected. They're not going to be able to function in my kingdom properly if they don't learn this. And then having approached that, then He may go to another thing and say, now this needs to be addressed. And all of us fellow believers are saying, no, God, You need to address that, 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 because that's where the problems are. And He's saying, no, no, that's not My will. This and this is, and this is. And it's up to Him. He's the disciplinarian. He's the Father. He's the one who's established the issues. So what God is into is not producing moral perfection, but He is into producing effective growth, and that's over time. So in a sense, life by the Spirit begins with becoming comfortable with the magnitude of all of our flaws, and then letting Him decide which ones He will address and when and how, without our taking it upon ourselves to decide which ones He needs to address and when and how. Because we are very proud people, and we tend to think that God wants to address the things that will make us look bad in the eyes of others, and He may not be interested in doing that at all. Because what makes us look bad in the eyes of others is simply a humiliation to us. And that may not be where God is. He may be trying to work on something else that's developing for us an inheritance that's eternal in the heavens. So a lot of it is just taking our hands off and saying, I can remember in Jasper. I don't remember when or where in terms of time frame or setting, but I remember as a pastor in Jasper years and years ago, finally realizing that I have to get comfortable with my own sinfulness. Just, this is the way you are, buddy. Deal with it. You're never going to be perfect, and you need to get comfortable with the reality so that you can start letting God become the sovereign over whatever issues of life He decides are necessary for this individual to address. So that's really the bottom line. So when we look here in verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8 this evening, the issue is, Paul has established a connection between being and thinking. if your essence is fleshly, you can't think any other way. And if your essence is spiritual, though you can think other ways, you also have the capacity to think in terms of the Spirit. And that's verse 5, and he sets it out there as a kind of a automatic reflex thing. And it's even going to become even more difficult, in a sense, when he says in verse 9 that you're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So, if you're in the Spirit because the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're supposed to be thinking spiritual. And if you are, then life by the Spirit is life and peace, according to verse 6. Well, there's a little bit of a road we have to go down to get there from here. So what I want to deal with are these twin issues. The issue of the mind in verse 6 that is set on the flesh, and the mind that is set on the Spirit being life and peace. Because the flesh produces death, the mind set on the Spirit brings life and peace. And there's a good reason for that, verse 7, and a good conclusion, verse 8. So, to start with, and this is not new, so if you have a horror of the norm, check out and come back later. We each have a fundamental essence of being. Paul writes about those who are, according to the standard of flesh. These are unregenerated people. They have no spiritual connection with God. They are, as Paul described in Ephesians, without God in the world, hopeless, beyond the pale of the promises, because they have no reality in God. They're alienated from Him and separate from His life. So those are those who are according to flesh. And then he writes about those who are according to the standard of Spirit. And this is capital S Spirit. I take the issue of Spirit throughout this text to refer to the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of God or however you want to characterize Him, the Holy Spirit. He's addressed in all of those ways, but it's not the human spirit that he's talking about here. It's the Holy Spirit. And those who have this regenerated condition, because they have been born again by the Spirit of God, they've been brought into the family of God by the activity of the Spirit of God, he's taken up residence in their bodies, so that Paul is able to say, like he does in verse 9, that if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Him. That's the bottom line. Now, that wasn't always the bottom line. When the Spirit was given, He wasn't automatically given to everybody who believes. There were certain groups of people that believed, and then the Holy Spirit was given later as a result of the apostles laying on hands and that kind of thing. But that was an atypical historical setting thing that God did on purpose. But by the time Paul wrote this, Romans, it was automatic. When you come to faith, you get the Spirit of Christ dwelling in your body. And if it doesn't happen, then you don't belong to Him. So, that just settles this fact that there is a difference between an unregenerated person and a regenerated person. And the difference is not only the fleshly spirit thing, but also the way they think. So, the issue of the way we think is that we, each being according to our essence, we have a way of looking at our life in terms of goals and beliefs. And he declares that whatever our essential being is will determine our fundamental mindset, and that includes the categories of our thinking and the focus that we put our thinking upon. And the categories of the way we think are aligned under those two things that we talked about in the walk last week. The things that are important and the things that are true. So that love and faith are the elements of the steps that we take, and the categories of the way we think are aligned under those. It's impossible for us to think about what's valuable without having the love of God as a standard, or to think about what's true without having an authoritative, accurate revelation from God of what is true. So those are involved in the way we think, and yet even when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, He does not do a wholesale cleansing of the value system and elimination of all the old and a complete establishment of all the new. He doesn't wipe out our memories and patterns of habit and all of that and then institute kind of an omniscient love value system that is from heaven. He doesn't do that. that's going to come, but it hadn't gotten here yet. And the same thing's true with the things we believe. When we believe in Christ, God does not come around and wipe out all of the things that we've always believed in that are locked into the cells of our brains and all. He doesn't wipe that all out and then replace it with kind of a semi-omniscient infusion of truth so that you can be believing all the time. That's not his way. That's not how he set it up. And so when we deal with this issue of the way we're thinking about what's valuable and what's true, we have to think about it in terms of what the bottom line issues are, and that's what he's dealing with. The mind that's set on the flesh is a bottom line thing. We were talking earlier about it's amazing what our, you know, bottom lines are depending on what our experience is, and being put in a very painful situation or a very negative crisis situation often reveals where our real values are. When we're not in a bind and we're under no pressure, we can talk very glibly about what's valuable and what's true. But glib talk just doesn't carry the day. When you're in serious trouble, either emotionally or spiritually or physically, that's where you find out what the bottom line is. And for the person who is of the flesh, the bottom line is me. Me, myself, and I. And what I'm having to be subjected to, and the things that I have to deal with, and the experiences that I don't want to have that I am having, and the experiences that I want to have that I'm not allowed to have for any number of reasons. So when the issue of the mindset that is fixated on flesh comes into play, the two issues are the flesh will decide that I, me, and my are all that's valuable, which puts me at the top of the value system, and all of the things that I consider to be life production issues for me are right up there in that value system. And all of that is completely wrong. And not only is the value system completely off kilter, but then everything that I believe that I'm willing to operate by and function by, those things are all informed by our past and our experience and our thinking, and has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. If we're in the flesh, there's nothing of the Spirit there. And therefore, all the faith that we exercise is completely off target. So it's no surprise that verse 6 says that if the mind is set on the flesh, death is the outcome. It has to be that way. You can't value something that's not valuable and believe something that's not true and expect the joy of life. It's not going to happen. The only way you can get from here to the joy of life is by recognizing what is truly valuable and what is really true, and being committed to that value and that truth, and then the joy of life comes into play. That's what the next part of the verse says. The mind that is set on the Spirit is a mind that is set on the production of the love of God by the Spirit of God and the truth of God by the Scriptures and the ministry of the Spirit to our minds and our reasoning and all that. And when we have the love of God and the truth of God working, the result for us is life, but the essence of life is joy. So I keep talking about the joy of life, and I think that's a necessary qualification, because people can talk about being alive and not even know they're dead. But you really can't talk about the joy of life and not know whether you have it or not. Joy is one of those things you either have or you don't have, and you're not oblivious to it. Now, the level of joy and what you consider to be joy, as opposed perhaps to happiness or euphoria or some physical sensation or all, those are issues that have to be worked through. But by and large, a person knows whether he's got the joy of life or not, because it shows up in the level of frustration or defeatism or cynicism or all of those kind of things that say, the problem here is you just don't have the joy of life. Well, he says that if our mind is set on the things of the Spirit, and not just the things of the Spirit, the love and the faith things, but fixed on the fact that the Spirit of Jesus is our life. And when we're fixed there, we recognize that we don't have to have a bunch of other stuff added in because He is our life. And if we're focused on Him, life will be our experience because that's what He does for those who are fixed on Him. And not only that, but peace. And peace is another one of those things that you know you have it or you don't. You're either at peace or you're not. You're resting in the reality of a lack of conflict internally, or you've got all kinds of turmoil going on. So life and peace are easily discernible for anybody who's willing to be honest. But it's also a very strong challenge, because who wants to admit that I don't have the joy of life or the peace of God? But what does admission mean? It just means I'm not thinking in terms of the Spirit. So the mind that's set on the flesh is death, the absence of the joy of life. And the mind set on the Spirit is the joy of life and the lack of conflict or turmoil. So these things are fixed by flesh and by Spirit. And we have pretty continuous input in terms of the consequences to these essential mindset issues. The outcome of the mindset of flesh is death, and it's not a hard thing to recognize when we recognize that death is the absence of the experience of the life of God, and the absence of the experience of the life of God is the absence of this joy-peace conundrum or couplet. We know whether we're joyful and at peace or not. We may not have the degree of joy and peace that we would really like to have, but degree is not the issue. The degree of joy and peace really is heavily dependent on the amount of growth that's gone on. You can have joy and peace in the midst of the existence of a brand new life. You just came to know Christ. You've just been born in the family of God. You can have joy and peace. But the level of that joy and peace is extremely superficial compared to a saint that's walked with God for lots and lots of years, and has grown in his understanding of the truth of the Word of God, and has become practiced in walking by the Spirit. The joy and the peace that that individual has, it still may not be the ideal, but it's way more than what you had earlier. So you have to keep these things kind of in balance, that there's a degree of life and death, but we have these constant inputs. There's a recognition when death is our experience. There's a recognition when life is our experience. And the outcome of the mindset is, it's an indicator. For an unbeliever, there's never been experience of life and peace. So they don't even have a background for discussing it. They don't even know what they're missing. It's kind of like talking about how life is on Mars. You've never been there. You have nothing to say about it. You just don't have the background to talk about that. And the same thing's true with the life and peace that comes from the Spirit of God. A person who doesn't have the Spirit of God has nothing to go on. No concept. You can't even explain it to them. And that's one reason they're so unbelieving, is because it defies explanation. Paul wouldn't have to pray so hard for the Ephesians that they would come to know the length and breadth and depth and so forth of the love of God, if in fact it was so easy to express. It's not. But the point is that we have these constant inputs, and they tell us where we are. And unbelievers have no alternative. Death is their daily reality. But for the believer, death has not been abandoned. It hasn't been set aside. The law of the Spirit of the life has set us free from the law of sin and death, but the freedom that is there does not issue forth in a consistent experience of only life. Believers, as I've already said, are the weirdest of all God's creatures, because they have this capacity to be alive and experience death. They can have the Spirit of the living God living in their bodies and still be completely alienated from the experience of the joy and the peace, simply because they are fixated on the flesh, and the flesh is the dominant concern. And when the will of God and the love of God and the truth of God is not the dominant concern, you can just write it down. Death is going to be in the pot. That's part of the whole process. And that's what makes the disciplining hand of God such an issue. Because he knows that we only go, for a good while anyway, in our experience, we only go where we're forced to go. So in the disciplining, Hebrews says, if you're without discipline, you're not even one of God's children. Because God disciplines every child that he receives. And he does it because not only does the goodness of God bring us to repentance, but also the pain. And so the discipline forces us to go where we wouldn't choose naturally to go. But it's always for our good. It's for our benefit that we are pressed in these ways. So the conclusion then in verse 7 is that the mind that is set on the flesh is at war toward God. It's translated hostile, but it means God is viewed as the enemy and I am going to resist him and fight with him over everything that I feel like he just does not get. And I'm going to force my way and my will on him if at all possible. And of course, it's not. And that's why it's death. The whole issue, though, is as long as I'm going to be committed to the mindset of fleshliness, where I, me, and mine are all that's important, that is at war with God. And war, the weakest lose. And the ongoing explanation to that is, in the middle of the verse, that it does not subject itself to the law of God. Now, he's not reverting back to legalism here. That word subject means to be ranked along and under something. And the law of God here is the issue of the righteousness, the requirement of the law in verse 4. This whole thing about God having a creation where certain things are valuable and certain things are true, and that's just the way it is. And the aberrations that have been introduced by his adversaries are aberrations, and they all lead to death because aberrations in the creation of God simply cannot succeed. They will not. And though God tolerates them with great patience and gentleness and endurance, they will not succeed. And therefore, the whole idea of being not ranked under this automatic implication of the law of God means that you're going to be in conflict with him over everything. And then he goes on and finally says, it's not even able. So again, he rules out the capacity of a human being whose fixation is on flesh because he's not even able to recognize what's valuable and what's true from God's orientation. And then that brings us to the issues in verse 8, where he just makes this final declaration. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible for God to be pleased with a person who's chasing something that's not valuable and relying on something that's not true. He cannot be pleased with that. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And without faith, there is no pursuit of the valuable, the truly valuable. So what's all boiling down to is the same thing we've been saying all along, and that is that the Spirit is the key issue, but he doesn't come as a blank tablet. He comes in with a whole new set of values and a whole new set of beliefs, and it's his job as the instrument of the Father to correct us and change us over time. So he does. He initiates the changes by the things that we experience and the truths that he exposes us to, and then he compels us to deal with them. And as I said in the beginning, what he's fixated on, nobody else may be. He may have decided, you know, in order for this person to fit in this place in the kingdom, they're going to have this skill set, and we're going to develop that, even over their objections. We're going to deal with that. And everybody around him, including the individual, may be saying, but that's not important. But the Spirit of God says, I decide what's important here. And I'm going to establish the agenda, and then we're going to pursue it until you believe me. And that's the way he works. So it's just flatly impossible for a person who's in the flesh to please God. Now, when he says in verse 8, in the flesh, he's not just talking about the mindset that a believer can share with an unbeliever in terms of fleshly fixation. When he says in the flesh, he's talking about the essence. A person who is outside of Christ, unregenerated, in the flesh, cannot in any sense please God. It's impossible. And of course, you can't experience the life of God if he's not pleased. It's not happening. So verses 6, 7, and 8, hard on the heels of verse 5, Paul is just laying the foundation. He's saying, look, life is a real commodity. Death is a real experience. And there are things that contribute to the experience of either of them. And the main thing is the essential orientation. Fleshly or spiritual. And that essential orientation then will govern the way we think about things. And as we begin to understand, oh, well, that's not important. And we stuck something else in that is, because that's God's job to reorient the love. Then we begin to see the scriptures in a different way. And we say, oh, I didn't understand that. I've been over this 10 times, but I've never heard that before. That kind of mindset. You begin to make the connections, the Spirit does, in our minds, and we begin to agree with Him. And out of that comes this experience of joy and peace. So that's what's going on, and He is desperately working with words to address the way we're thinking, because words all are stuck into our thinking. We have to deal with them. So that's what He's doing in these verses, as far as I can tell.